Open your Bibles with me, if you would, once again to the book of John, John chapter 15. We have some Bibles available in the back. If you forgot your copy of God's Word, you can follow along on the screen as well, as usual. I was surprised to learn as I was looking just in my files this past week that it's been over a year since we started this study, 44 weeks in the book of John, to be precise. We took some breaks for the season of Advent, but we'll probably be in it for a few more months. It's been a good study. I've enjoyed it. And my hope and my prayer for all of us as we have worked our way through the Gospel of John, through this account of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord, is the same as Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. I want to read it to you real briefly. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Paul prayed this, I pray this, because we both know, you know, that well-crafted sermons are not enough. Well-crafted sermons can't do this. Enlightened hearts, as Paul prays, cannot be brought about by any man. Only a supernatural work of the third person of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit of the living God, can do that. And that is the subject of this morning's sermon. You'll remember we're in a section where Jesus is giving His disciples these words of preparation for what lies ahead for them, words of transition, we might say, as well, as they transition into this new era that is about to greet them. What is this new era? Well, they go from an era of life with Christ, alongside of Christ, in the flesh, to suddenly life in the Spirit, life by the Spirit. And so back in chapter 14, verse 26, He said, Jesus said to His disciples that He wouldn't leave them alone, right? The paraclete, it's the Greek word there, because it has all these this richness of meanings. The paraclete is coming to comfort, to advocate, to counsel, to help, to teach and to bring remembrance all that Jesus has taught while He was on earth. And then in 15:26, chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus builds upon this, saying that when the paraclete comes, He is the one who will bear witness about Jesus. In other words, though you are supposed to testify to this Jesus, ultimately it's not up to you. This Holy Spirit, this paraclete that is being sent, is going to do the witnessing. Well, today, Jesus returns once more to the subject of the Spirit, giving us another glimpse, another piece of His person and work. As I've said in the other sections where we've talked briefly about the Holy Spirit, we're just going to stick to what the text says, to what Jesus says here. We can say a lot more. There is a lot more to say about the Holy Spirit. But we're going to say what Jesus says here this morning. So let's listen to what Jesus says. I invite you to stand if you're able. John chapter 16, starting in the second half of verse 4, working our way through verse 15. Jesus says this to His disciples. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go and be seated. Three truths that I want us to meditate on for a few minutes this morning. The first concerning the heart of our Savior, the heart of Jesus, and the second two concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's just jump right in. Truth number one, Jesus knows and cares about your sorrow. Jesus knows your sorrow. This is a brief point, and we're going to actually spend more time on this subject of sorrow next week, because that's where Jesus goes next, speaking about the sorrow that will turn to joy. But I don't want you to miss this truth that we find, I think, illustrated here in this passage. Life can stop in our grief, can it? Life stops in our sorrow. As I just prayed a few minutes ago, some in this room are experiencing deep sorrow right now. We here at APC have collectively experienced it just over 5 months ago. We have all experienced deep sorrow at some point in our lives. This is happening for these men that Jesus is speaking to. As we've spoken out before, they are sensing that their world is crumbling. There's a lot of dots that they can't connect, but they're sensing that their world is about to crumble. They've left their homes, they've left their livelihoods for this rabbi. They've left their reputations within the Jewish community, all because they believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is their promised Messiah. The one who would sit on the throne of David. The one who would overthrow the Romans and establish his kingship for his people. But now this Jesus is speaking of leaving. He's speaking of dying. He's speaking of putting them in a position where they might have to do the very same. Jesus knows their sorrow. Sorrow can also turn inward. And I think that's what we see here. Jesus brings that to light. You see, he reminds his disciples in verse 4 that he has intentionally kept some of these hard things from them. What are those hard things? The hatred of the world, his plans for departing and leaving them. He has kept these things from them for their sake. He knew that it would be too much for them to handle. And so he himself has taken that on, right? He, in a sense, has carried that burden for them, and now he has his own burden to bear. And so he says in verse 5, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? You see, it's that little interaction that I want us to just camp out on a little bit. Because we know the disciples are experiencing this deep sorrow at what Jesus says is coming. And yet Jesus himself is experiencing some sorrow as well. He is carrying some burden as well. And he says to them, none of you asks me, where are you going? Now some of you might keenly remember, if you have sharp memories, that back in 1336, chapter 1336, Peter said this, "Lord, where are you going?" So what does Jesus mean then if he says, "None of you asks me, where are you going?" Did he just forget that Peter had just asked that very question not too long ago? Well, some have said that Jesus means, well, you're not asking right now. I don't think that's a very good solution. I and others believe that Jesus is pointing out that Peter's question back in chapter 13, verse 36, was more of a protest than it was truly a desire to understand. What do I mean by that? Well, one commentator likens it to a little boy asking his dad, saying to his dad in disappointment, "Oh, Daddy, where are you going? Why do you have to leave?" You see, the boy really doesn't care where the dad is going. That's not really the point of the question. The point of the question is he doesn't want him to go. He wants him to stay. And so the point that Jesus, I think, is drawing out here for his disciples and for us is that they have been distracted. The disciples have failed to grasp the reality and the cost of Jesus' mission. And because of this, although they're standing there, right there with him, they haven't left him yet, they will leave him. They're standing there with him, but Jesus is already alone in his sorrow. And I think this is just a little glimpse of Jesus' humanity. I mean, these are his friends, and they're so worried about themselves that they're not even asking, pressing in, seeking to understand the depth of the sorrow that he is experiencing and about what he's about to go through. And yet, what is our Savior's heart in this moment? What is his focus? It's on them. It's on their hearts. It's on relieving their anxiety with the promise of the Paraclete to come. I love this about our Savior, about his heart, even in his humanity, even in his own sorrow. He knows our sorrow, and he cares about us even before he cares about himself. And he says, "It's to your advantage that I go away so that he can come. I am doing this for your good. I'm doing this for your joy. I'm going away because I haven't forgotten about you." Brothers and sisters, I want us to first clearly see the heart of Jesus here, to rejoice in him, to learn from him, to ask yourself maybe this question: in the midst of sorrow, do I trust what Jesus determines is for my good? Disciples are certainly struggling. I'm sure the apostles could not comprehend how Jesus leaving was better for them than Jesus staying right where he was. We've talked about this question before. How can this be better? How can this be to our advantage? Well, for starters, Jesus and his words at this time and in this place were limited to that time and to this place. But now, through the ministry of the Spirit, through the word that he has left, through the ministry that he calls his people to, us in this room, Jesus teaches God's truth throughout the world simultaneously and not just localized. And church, it's a promise that takes feet every time you get up in the morning and you put your Bible in that lap, in your lap. Jesus is there speaking to you. It's a promise that takes feet every time you come into these walls and you worship. Jesus is here, right now, speaking to us. And it's a promise that takes feet every time you come up with words to say to your unbelieving neighbor And you ask, where did that come from? Why did I think about that? How did I have the courage to say that? It's because Jesus is speaking through you. Jesus is with you. And so everything that Jesus gave these men by his earthly presence is now ours through the coming of his Spirit. And that's why it's better that he has left and that he has given us his Spirit. Jesus knows your sorrow. He's working all things for your good. So let's talk about the work of the Spirit then, the one he sent. Truth number two, the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says in this passage, to convict the world. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world. Again, Jesus doesn't give us here a comprehensive description of the work of the Holy Spirit. There are books and books written about the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing all the richness of the Scripture into play. We're just going to talk about what Jesus says here. He tells us at least two things, one positive and one negative, and we're going to start with the negative. He comes to convict the world. Continuing the work of Jesus, first through the ministry of these men whom he's speaking to, then continuing through the ministry of his people, of us, the church, the Spirit comes, as one commentator termed it, to put the world on cosmic trial. What do I mean by that? Well, following Jesus isn't an option. Following Jesus isn't one choice among many options in our world. Jesus has already said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. The world needs Jesus, and the Spirit is out to show them that by exposing their evil hearts, confronting their failure, and proving their guilt. This week is really an encouragement built upon last week, upon the work of the Spirit testifying, giving witness, bearing witness about the work of Jesus, even through us. It's a reminder that the Spirit alone changes hearts. So let's briefly unpack those three categories of convicting the world. Jesus gives them here, and he gives it's kind of a glimpse behind the curtain. First of all, he will convict the world, Jesus says, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. What Jesus is saying is that the prideful unbelief of the world, their inability, their refusal to acknowledge who Jesus was, is the proof that they don't know themselves. It's the proof that they don't see their sin. They don't see their need for a Savior, therefore they don't run to Jesus. Of course, we would say that we all have consciences. As humans, we have the law written on our hearts. We hurt someone, right? We feel some sense of regret for that hurt. We feel that it was wrong. But what does the natural human heart do? We think that we can atone for that ourselves. We think we can just deal with it in our own way rather than accepting the grace that is offered for us in the gospel. See, Jesus' presence was to make sin known and to point people to himself. And the Holy Spirit is left here to carry on that work, to awaken the guilt of the world and their need for repentance. We've been studying the Puritans in the Discipleship Hour, so I thought I'd throw in some Puritan quotes here this morning. John Owen, though I'm not sure I should throw in John Owen after this morning's lesson, but nonetheless, John Owen writes this concerning the Spirit. The soul begins to feel a disturbing sense of its guilt as it is brought to face the righteous demands of God's law. It begins to feel a sense of sorrow or grief for the sins that it has done. They are now past and can no longer be put to right. And this leads the soul to feel humbled for its sinfulness And it begins to look for a way out of its present state of misery. This is the work of the Holy Spirit stirring in the world, leading them to Jesus, to the solution for their souls. So he will convict the world concerning sin. But then Jesus goes on. He says, he will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. Now, we all think we're righteous. We all think that we're good enough, right? Those in the world, we all think we're at least better than that guy, right? We play the comparison game and make ourselves feel better. And even in Jesus and the apostles' day, there's plenty of perceived righteousness in the world. There's plenty of religious righteousness in the world, which is exactly the problem. Because case in point, Jesus' departure by way of death, by way of a Roman cross, will be done in the name of righteousness. Remember, as the Pharisees were talking, said it's probably good that this man dies, lest he bring the whole nation down. So what Jesus is saying here about the work of the Spirit is continuing his work. The Holy Spirit will help the world see their righteousness as empty. Jim Boyce, the former PCA minister of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who's now with the Lord, wrote this. He says, human righteousness that is existing in unbelief is like monopoly money. It has its uses in this game that we call life, but it is not real currency, and it does not work in God's domain. And so the message of the gospel, the message of the Spirit, and therefore the message of the church, is not to call people to be better people, nor to clean themselves up in order that they might come to God, but to cling to a better righteousness, to cling to true righteousness, to cling to an alien righteousness in the person of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's work of convicting in the world. And then finally, he will convict the world, Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, our thoughts probably immediately go to the final judgment, right? We immediately think of Revelation. We immediately think of the final judgment. And of course, the pending judgment at the end of the world, where we all will stand before our Maker, is indeed something for the world to fear and to consider. And it's something the Holy Spirit can certainly use in his conviction of the world. But it doesn't seem like Jesus is talking about the end of the world judgment, because he brings up the judgment of the ruler of this world. Now maybe he's talking about the end of the ruler of this world. But I think what Jesus is saying is that as the Holy Spirit continues his ministry and his mission, he will remind the world that Satan has been defeated, that there is one who is stronger. There is a victory that has already been achieved. And Jesus, of course, proclaimed and lived this as he walked on this planet and squelched every bit of demonic oppression and challenge that he encountered. They were no match for him. Almost as a picture and an indicator of what was to come. And then what looked to be the greatest triumph for the devil, the Son of God hanging on a cross, was actually the beginning of the greatest victory for the people of God and for the Son of God. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So now the Holy Spirit will proclaim to the world that evil has been judged. And you know what that means? It means you're no longer bound to your sin. You're no longer a slave to his lies. You're no longer bound to that addiction. You no longer need to fear. You are safe. And even beyond that, as one pastor says, your life is no longer just a kind of random pattern of dilemmas and coincidences, but rather there's a plan and there's a map. This, friends, is the work of the Spirit in the world, Jesus says. A work that's telling the world what they don't want to hear. Yeah, they don't want to hear those things, but at the end of the day, that's what they must hear. That's what they need to hear. And we sit here today as evidence of this work of the Spirit. How else would a bunch of blue-collar fishermen change the world with a message of foolishness? Like the one we sing about, like the one we proclaim, God has come to earth and died in the person of Jesus. Indeed, why would anyone listen to that? How could anyone have believed? Because Jesus, though he left those men, he didn't leave them. He gave them his Spirit. And it's his Spirit that was convincing. It's his Spirit that was convicting. In the inner man, through the Word of God proclaimed through the church, the Spirit of God comes to convict the world. But the Spirit is still with us as well, of course. And that brings us to the brief final truth this morning, the positive thing that Jesus states here at the end of his remarks. The Holy Spirit comes not just to convict the world, but to guide his people. The Holy Spirit comes to guide his people. Not only does the Spirit work for the good of the world, but more importantly, the Spirit of God works for the good of you and for the good of me. Jesus says that when he sends the Spirit, he is the Spirit of truth. God is the God of revelation, of truth. And as we so often pray, in a world of so many voices, in a world of so many lies, we need help. We need clarity. We need to know how to think and how to live. And Jesus says to his followers, when he leaves, they're not going to be guessing about what he thinks. But they will be guided into the truth. The truth. And so I want to close with just two words about the work of God's Spirit in our midst. Two words that describe Christ's work, or Christ's gift to us in the Spirit. They're words that are familiar to you. The first is the word inspiration. Remember, the New Testament hadn't even been written at this point. And yet it's through the quills and the accounts of some of these men that the way of Christ will be preserved and proclaimed by the work of the Spirit. I'm not sure it's an accident that Jesus says this is the Spirit will guide you into the truth. This body of teaching that I'm giving you, this set of doctrines that I'm giving you. And the early church indeed would give itself to the apostles' teaching as the foundation of their faith. And that teaching continues with this, what you have in your laps. And then the second word is illumination. Even with this, as I spoke about earlier concerning Paul's prayer, even with this, we are dense. We're stubborn. We struggle to see and to feel its impact, to give it the attention it deserves. And so the Spirit works. The Spirit opens hearts. One more John Owen quote, "The Spirit's work of illumination makes the Word clear to the mind. The gospel is understood not only as true, but as God's way of righteousness." You see, the Spirit works to give us the understanding and the strength to live it all out for the glory of Jesus. What a gift. What a gift the Spirit is. What a gift His work is. In the Spirit's ministry, I'll just say one more thing that Jesus says here. The Spirit's ministry, I remind you, is not about Him. It's about Jesus. The Spirit's ministry is a spotlight ministry. So Jesus says, when he comes, he's going to do everything for my glory. Right? You don't look into the spotlight when it's shining on something. You look at what it's shining on. And the Holy Spirit shines on Jesus and says, don't look at me, look at him. And so that's the task before us, to fix our eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, on Jesus, the one who in his tender heart meets you in your sorrow, knows your sorrow and yet cares for you, the one who has not left you alone, the one who convicts hearts, the one who testifies with you, the one who speaks to you through his word. He calls you to lean into him, to show that you need him. I want to close in prayer with a prayer that I came across. I kind of went looking for it, didn't stumble across it, but came across this week from that book, The Valley of Vision. It's a prayer called Spiritus Sanctus. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of thee. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except thou work within, regenerating by thy power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me thyself without measure, as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, my poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, praiseless praises. Suffer me not to grieve or resist thee. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love him as my all. Come as joy, to dwell with me, move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly thine. Come as helper with strength to bless and to keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me thy glory by being magnified in me, and make me redolent of thy fragrance. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed ask for this work of your Spirit in our lives, guiding us into all truth, coming as power, as teacher, as love, as joy, as light, all those things that we need, that we so desperately fall short of. Oh, Father, do that work in us, making us holy, and do that work in our world as you convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, use us as you see fit. We thank you for this glimpse, this revelation of who you are. Loving Father, tender Jesus, powerful and present Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.